The passage of Scripture tonight is just two verses from the Gospel of John. John 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus said this to Martha, who had just lost her brother Lazarus. Martha and Mary were two sisters of Lazarus. All of them were friends of Jesus, and they had sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was very sick, and Jesus took his good old time getting there, like he didn't care. And Martha and Mary knew that, and Lazarus died. They knew he could have got there earlier, and they seemed to be a little bit upset, at least with our Lord, over this. And they say in verse 21, Martha says to Jesus, it says, "Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you.'" She had some faith, I think, even then, that he could raise Lazarus, which he did. And Jesus said to her, verse 23, "Your brother will rise." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day," which shows that she knew theology. She knew her brother one day would rise. Probably at that time, though, Martha and Mary were looking at difficult times. I imagine that Lazarus was their breadwinner. We don't read of either one of them having a husband. And in those days, even though a woman could very easily have a job, it wasn't as likely as it is today. Most women were wives, housewives, and did not necessarily have the skills to do something else. And it seems that way, that Martha and Mary were in that position where they were dependent upon their brother. And yet, ultimately, we're all dependent on God and Jesus. And Jesus said to her in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he says to Martha, "Do you believe this?" And at the beginning of that statement, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." My first point is, when Jesus uses the words "I am," he is speaking as God. The "I am" phrase was the phrase that God gave to Moses when Moses was standing before God at the burning bush, and Moses asked, "What can I tell the people when I go to them?" He was going to be sent to them to free them from Egypt. "What do I say? Who can I tell them sent me?" He wanted a name from God that he could say, "This is who sent me." And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he says, "Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And so in that very circumstance, they were told, this is the name. This is how you will identify who is truly God. "I am" is the name. Jesus uses the words "I am" to refer to himself as God. And it's clear, not only in the context biblically, but even in his enemies' reaction to him. The very people who did not believe he was God, the very people who did not believe he was the Messiah, those people get upset when he uses the phrase, I am. In John 8:58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, this is to his enemies, I say to you, before Abraham was, he didn't say before Abraham was, I was, which would have made him older than Abraham. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Meaning that he always existed. Implying that he is God because he used the name that God identified himself, which Moses had written in the book of Exodus, which they would have all have read. And they knew he was claiming to be God because it says, then they took up stones to throw at him, meaning they were going to kill him for claiming he was God. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. That was the first time they, or one of the first times, maybe not the first time, one of the times they tried to kill him. His use of the phrase, I am, shows him powerful as God. Beyond the passage that we're studying tonight in John chapter 18, Judas is coming for Jesus. He was the one that knew where Jesus would be at night. Jesus had been praying in Gethsemane, and Judas knew that was the place that Jesus prayed because he was one of his apostles. And Judas comes with this band of soldiers, and Jesus says to the soldiers when they come, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. And Judas, who betrayed them, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Interesting. I imagine Roman soldiers didn't do that very often when they were coming to capture somebody who is totally unarmed, who's not even trying to get away. All he says is, I am, and they go back and they fall to the ground, the whole group of them. It showed his power. He didn't need to be taken to the cross. He had the power by a very word to destroy the whole Roman army if he wanted to. He was God. He is God. He says, I am, and they drew back and fell. He gave himself to them. Later he would allow them to beat him and say, Hail the King of the Jews. But some of them knew his power the day before, the night before, when he said, I am, and they could not stand on their own feet. All of these things show that he is God. When Jesus uses the I am statement, he's also speaking to our needs. In John's gospel, I am statements, which he uses again and again, show us how he meets our needs for food, for real sustenance. In John chapter 6, after he had fed the 5,000, when they wanted to make him king, and they wanted him to make him king because they wanted him to be the fish burger king, they wanted him to make sandwiches like he made the first time, he multiplied the fish and he multiplied the bread, and they all ate the fish sandwiches, and they wanted him to do it again and again and again and again. But he wouldn't do that. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He was to be their real sustenance. He wanted them to seek him, not for the bread, but for himself. He wanted them to seek spiritual things. He wanted them to understand he was the one that they needed even more than their physical food. He was to be their all in all, their sustenance in life. And he's supposed to be that to us today. Even more than our physical food, we need Jesus. I have in my house a little sign in my kitchen. I got it over at, now my mind is not working, the little store over here, the Christian place. Anyway, it's a little sign, and it says, All I need today is a little bit of coffee and a whole lot of Jesus. And I'm hoping it'll help me with my diet. I'll drink a little bit of coffee and I won't eat a lot more. It's supposed to remind me of that. And all I really need, even more than, I really don't even need the little bit of coffee. If I have a whole lot of Jesus, I have everything I need. And that's what Jesus is preaching. He was willing to feed the 5,000. But he was not going to become Burger King for them. Or even Fish Burger King. He wanted them to seek him for the spiritual teachings, for the preaching. You know, he preached to them all, 6,000 men plus women and children. And only 12 were left after his sermon. It's so sad that that's the case. You know, people will go to churches today because the church offers a free car. Or on Easter Day, that's what a lot of churches do. They offer free stuff. And people come for all those things. And churches have a lot of people in them. For eggs dropped from helicopters or things like that. But when a church just offers the gospel, they have a few faithful people. That's what here. But you know, when you go for... When you have Jesus, even if you don't have any of those other things, you have all you really need. He is our true sustenance. Man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus says when he's talking to Satan, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We need this word. You know, Jesus is called the Word, and Jesus and the Bible go together. They are our spiritual food. Secondly, for entry into life, and into fellowship with God, and into sweet pasture as Jesus' sheep, he is the door. John 10 verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is our way to heaven. He's our only way to eternal life. No one comes to the Father but by him. That's part of another I am statement that I'll talk more about later. But he is the door. There is no other door. Adam's sin had shut us out. You know, there was the Garden of Eden. That was the perfect place. Adam and Eve lived there. They had every fruit that they could eat. They were only had one fruit that they weren't allowed. And that was the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had one very special fruit, the fruit from the tree of life. Adam never took of that fruit from the tree of life, but he took, after Eve did, the tree from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in Genesis 3, it talks about all the curses that God put on the serpent and Adam and Eve. And then at the end of that chapter, it says, so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim. Now, cherubim are very strong, powerful angels. They're not the little naked baby butt angels that you see in pictures. They are powerful. It says, he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. The garden was guarded. The way to the tree of life was guarded by these fierce, powerful angels, these cherubim who guarded it with swords. And nobody can take of that tree of life. And yet Jesus is the door. He is the entryway. He is the way of salvation. He is the one that opened that door for us. He took of that tree of life when he died on the cross. That's the real tree of life, the cross. It was a terrible thing for him, but it made the way for all of us. When Jesus was on the cross, right when he died, his sacrifice opened the way. On Matthew 27:51, it says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. That veil, if you remember in the temple, the veil guarded the Holy of Holies. And the high priest could only go back behind there one time a year to sacrifice for the people. Only once a year. And even then he had a rope tied to his leg In case he died, somebody would have to pull him out because nobody could go in there to get him. And that was the way things were. That veil kept people from God and from appearing before God. But when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn. It was opened up. There was no more barrier. Jesus opened the door. We have access to God, and now we have access to the throne of grace. You know, you don't come to me if you have a sin that you need to confess. You can go straight to God. If you have a prayer request, you can go straight to God. You don't need to go through a priest or a pastor or anybody else. The only time you need to confess a sin to another person is when you actually sinned against that person. Then you should go to that person. But we can go directly to Jesus. And Jesus has opened the door that we can go directly to God. He says he will be saved and he will go in and out and find pasture. Meaning that even while we're here on earth, we have pasture. We have that place where we as Christ lambs can enjoy spiritual food. Third, for light. He is the light that shows us the way. In John 8:12 it says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" You know, we have the sun in this world to give us light by day, or we probably would have no light at all. The little lights that we have in these rooms and things like that, they wouldn't last very long if we didn't have the sun. In fact, we wouldn't last very long. But Jesus is the light of the world, even greater than the sun. When the sun is gone, according to Revelation, the world that comes after the sun is gone will be lighted by the Lamb. And will need no light other than the Lamb. And he is brighter than the sun in his glory. And spiritually and morally, he gives us light that the sun could never give us. The word of God, again, is a light. A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You may know that from Psalm 119, 105. And we have that light. But Jesus is the Word, and he is the light. The Word leads us to Christ. Fourthly, for shepherding, because without him we'd quickly go astray. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Because we go astray, our shepherd will die for us. And he does. That's what we celebrated this week, Jesus' death on the cross. He is the good shepherd, meaning he cares for the sheep. He's willing to give his life for them. David was such a shepherd, willing to fight the lion and the bear to save his sheep. And then God made him king in Israel. And Jesus is the son of David in that he's the shepherd of us who are his sheep. Isaiah 53:6, Psalm 23, John 10, all of these talk about Jesus as our good shepherd and how he protects us and watches over us and leads us into good pastures. All of these things we need because we are, in Scripture, called sheep. And sheep are not the brightest of animals. They are not the most powerful animals. If you put the sheep in a cage with a lion and had a fight, the sheep would lose. And Satan is called like a roaring lion. And we're no match for him. And yet our shepherd is a match for him. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he can defeat the lion just like David defeated the lion. Actually, easier than David defeated the lion. And even easier than David defeated Goliath. Jesus is our shepherd and he protects us and leads us in the right way. For direction and a path, he is our way to the Father. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's the door, he's our guide, the shepherd, and he's the path. He's all of these things. There's no way to heaven except through Christ. That means That means Buddha and Allah and all these other religions, they're all wrong. You know, when you think of this, if God is real, then there has to be one way that is the right way. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, if God is a fantasy, if there really isn't any true God, then you could say, I can go to God this way, or I could go to God that way. You know, if Alabama were a mythical place, we wouldn't necessarily have to drive north to get there. But it's real. And so in Florida, we're further south, and we have to drive north to go to Atlanta or Alabama, both either one of those places. Or if we wanted to go to Canada, we'd have to go north. It's because they're real places. And if God is real, there's only one way to him. Now, well, you could say, well, what if you're wrong, Pastor, and what if the Muslims are right? Or if these people are right? If there's another, well, that's why you have to study the Word of God and find out what is true. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He claims to be the only way to God. And if God's real, there can't be 40 billion ways to get there. You could say, well, Pastor, I have more than one way I could get to Canada. I could take a plane, or I could take a car. And you could probably, you know, if you wanted, you could probably go south and then around the world and over the world. You know, you could probably take some other way and get there. But still, because it's a real way, you couldn't get there just any way you thought of. You know, some people could say, well, I can get to Canada just by wishing I was there. I'll sit in my room tonight and wish 400 times that I'm in Canada, and I'll be there, Pastor, and I'll show you you're wrong. Well, you can't. But some people treat religion that way, or Christianity. They think that if God can be everything to everybody, but he's not. And he's given us his word, and he gives us direction. And in the Bible, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the I am, the way, the truth, and the life. For our vital connection, he is the vine. John 15:5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. You know, I used to be a custodian, and many of you know that, and I'd use this vacuum cleaner that was actually three vacuum cleaners, and it pulled from the wall so easily, and it was constantly pulling the power out from the wall. The cord would get pulled out, and it was hard not to do that with this particular vacuum cleaner, and it would constantly die. And you say, well, why is that? Well, because it needed to be plugged into the power. And Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches, and we need to be always abiding in him. As soon as we are not, we lose our strength. We lose our power. Seventh, he is the cure for death. He is our resurrection and life. When we celebrate Easter, or when we celebrate Christ's resurrection, we're celebrating what we're reading about here in John 11. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. What a wonderful thing. You know, we can look around and we can almost establish it as a fact that people die. And they're dying every day. And we have people that we know who have already died. Every one of us have family members, friends who have died. We need Jesus because he's the resurrection and the life. There's nobody else that is like that. He raised Lazarus. He was risen himself. And he promises to raise us in the last day. C.H. McIntosh, talking about all of these I am statements, said, When God would teach mankind his name, he calls himself the great I am and leaves a blank. Believers may supply those things for which they pray. Well, not exactly a blank, because he's the good shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life. He's the way and the truth and the life. He is our light. He is all these things to us. Our need, though, the resurrection and life is what I'm talking about tonight. And so the third point is our need for the resurrection and the life is increased due to the punitive alternative, the second death, hell. The truth about death is that it's not the natural end of life. You know, the evolutionists will say that's what it is. Death is just the natural end of life. And they don't give any answer other than the fact that they say when you're dead, you'll be gone. And you won't go to heaven, you won't go to hell, you'll be just nothing. Well, if you believe that, then the Bible would be nonsense to you. There's no point in it. But Jesus and the Bible tell us, and Scripture tells us, that death is not the natural end of life, but it's the moral consequence of sin. Genesis 2:17 says, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." You know, we all have a conscience. We all know there is a certain morality. We all feel this. And Scripture tells us, this is the way it is. You will die because of your sin. And Adam and Eve took of that forbidden fruit and they died. And in Romans, in the New Testament, Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." It's what we earn by our ill deeds. We are being punished. The whole world is actually being judged. And that's why you see people dying. And so the way of the world, the way we see all around us, it fits perfectly with Scripture. Most people to one degree or another fear death. You know, the survey rates it always among our greatest fear. One survey said the people counted death their favorite, their greatest fear by 27%. 23% said public speaking was their greatest fear. And it used to be mine, even as a preacher, but God was calling me to preach, so I had to do it. But many, many times that first year when I was a preacher, I would pray, "Take me, Lord." I've been driving to church. I was the preacher, and I was supposed to be there. If I have a crash, I was fine with that. I didn't want to be up there. And it says, "It's appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment." Judgment is what we should fear. Not just death, but what comes after. Jesus says in Matthew 7:13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few that find it." There Jesus is talking. The broad way is the way that leads to hell. The narrow gate is the way that leads to heaven. He's saying, take the narrow way. He says, many find the broad way. Many will go to hell. Few will find their way to heaven. That's what Scripture tells us. That's what Jesus tells us. Jesus says we should fear God more than death. And because of this, beyond death, judgment. He says in Luke 12:4-5, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after they have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." There he's telling us to fear God the Father. And why? Because he has power to cast into hell. There is a second death, a destruction that is fearful beyond all description. In Revelation 20:14, it says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Revelation 21:8 says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Also Revelation 14, 10 and 11, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. What a dreadful thing hell is. You know, some people say, well, it's not a loving thing, Pastor, to speak about hell. Well, I would say, no, that's not true. Jesus was the most loving person who ever walked the earth, and he's the one who preached the most about hell. And why is that? Well, because a loving person wouldn't want you to go there. And again, if it's a real place, you better make every effort to avoid it. Jesus said, if you have to cast out your eye or cut off your hand, you'd be better off doing that than going to hell. This dread second death is fearful, though, not just for that reason, but because it's the ultimate destination for all who don't know Christ. It says not only the ultimate, but the default. It's the norm. It says in Proverbs 14:12 and again in 16:25, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. 60 million abortions prove that, doesn't it? We think that's the right thing to do. It's the easy thing. All the wars that man has ever fought prove that too. That men think death is the solution. Even that person I mentioned, you know, that atheist, Darwin, whatever his name was, who said, if Jesus comes back, let's kill him again. Death is their solution. Killing is their solution. And yet faith in Christ alone provides salvation from this dread second death and the judgment. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. There's the division right there. That's why the title of this sermon is Jesus equal sign everlasting life. It's not what you do, it's who you know. You have Jesus, you believe in him, you have everlasting life. You don't have Jesus, the wrath of God abides on you. John 3:36 cannot be more clear. And one of the reasons that we choose Christ is because the alternative is dreadful. But then, the other reason, the life attained for us by Christ is an abundant life. Jesus says in John 10:10, the chapter before the one we're considering tonight, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That's why Jesus came, that we might have life. We were heading for hell. We were heading for death. The devil was leading us, but he came that we might have life. He who believes in the Son, as it says, has everlasting life, eternal life. And this is not only in duration, but in quality. Psalm 16:11, I didn't have room to put it says in Psalm 16:11, at your right hand, meaning God's right hand, are pleasures forevermore. You know, whatever pleasure we might have on earth is just a taste of what's in heaven. It's so much better there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, meaning go to hell, have that as your end, but have everlasting life. Again, not only in duration, but quality. A friend of mine many years ago, and I've told you this before, she sent me a card, and on the cover of the card it showed a man sitting in heaven on a cloud, his harp is by his side, and he looks bored. And I open the card, and inside it says, I should have brought a magazine. Now, that's not what heaven is going to be like. Heaven will be more wonderful, more exciting, more better than anything that we've ever had on this earth on our best days. And here we have a taste, don't we? We have good days, we have bad days, we have great trials, sometimes we have great joys. We have our friendships and we sometimes have enemies. And we have all these things in a mixture. But in the next life, which is eternal, we won't have any mixture. We will either be in heaven or in hell. We will have either eternal suffering or eternal bliss. This brings us, our right relationship with Jesus brings us into right relationship with the living God. That's why Jesus rose from the dead. It says in John 17:3, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Many of us read that book, Knowing God, by J.I. Packer. I think other than the Bible, it's one of the best books that you could read. It takes you from chapter to chapter, all about knowing God. And in the very beginning of that book, I think he's quoting somebody else when he does this, he talks about those who are mere spectators. You know, they kind of watch the Christians that are really living the life for Christ, and they can be critical, and they can act like they're an audience. But then there are those he calls the travelers, and those are the people who really aim to know God. They really seek God, and they want to know him. And those people are the ones who will surely have eternal life. They are not mere spectators, but they are letting God lead them. Christ is their I am. He's their good shepherd. He leads them the way. He's their light. He shows them through the darkness. He's their bread and their food. They actually depend upon him for their sustenance. He is all these things. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, he's the resurrection and the life. And, you know, Ruth Gross, we had her memorial service just last week. And today, she's enjoying that eternal life that we hope for. And you know, we're still on the journey. However far, we don't know with each one of us how far we have to go. But she walked with the Lord and is with him now. Blaise Pascal, who's been up in heaven, I believe, even longer, if I'm right about him, I don't know. You know, obviously, he lived long before I did. But he says, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. I think he's right about that. He was known for being a great mathematician. He discovered a lot of theories in science, but he knew the best thing that he knew was the Lord. And we have many like that that have gone before us. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love in sending your Son into our world, even a world that was sinful and hateful. And Father, when your Son came into this world, we nailed him to the cross. All that man had for God was hatred. We don't naturally go to church. We don't naturally do the things we should do. We fight against you. And Father, we pray that you'd forgive us for those things. And we thank you that you sought us out, that you're very willing to forgive, and that you sent your Son to die for our sins. And we thank you that he is our I am for sustenance. He's the bread of life. He's our I am for guidance, as we are the sheep and he is our shepherd. For light in a dark world, he is our I am. For being a door into heaven, he's our I am. For being the way, the truth, and the life, He is our I am, even for being the resurrection and the life, for eternal life in heaven with you forever. Not just eternal duration, but eternal quality. Father, we thank you for that, that Jesus is that for us. Father, I pray for each person here that that would be the case. And I thank you that I'm sure it is for many, if not all. And Father, we pray that it would be. And we pray that each one of us would make our calling and election sure, that we would strive to serve you faithfully. And Father, that you'd bless us as we do. We thank you for your goodness to us, for forgiving our sins, for washing us in the blood of Christ. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.